Unfortunately, as we all know, life doesn't always go our way. And certainly for John Perkins, life didn't go his way. John is a black man who was born in 1930 in Mississippi. When he was only 7 months old, his mother died of malnutrition. His father couldn't raise kids alone, he decided, and so he abandoned the family completely. Left alone, John and his brother were raised by their grandmother, or their grandparents, who were sharecroppers on a southern plantation. Growing up in the 30s in Mississippi, it was a very racist time, and John was a victim of a great deal of racism, even to the point where white kids would shoot him with BB guns. Life was not going the way John Perkins would want it to go. In fact, his brother Clyde fought in World War II when his brother returned from Europe. His brother was confronted by the police for talking too loudly on the sidewalks, and the police proceeded to beat him. As Clyde tried to protect himself from the baton blows, an officer pulled out his pistol and shot him dead. Life was not going John Perkins' way. Through various events, John Perkins eventually found Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he decided to minister to the poor and black children in his town and county in Mississippi. But even though he was doing God's work there, life still didn't go John's way. On February 7th, 1970, some young men that John had been working with had attended a civil rights rally. And when these black young men returned home, as soon as they crossed the county line, the deputy and police officers stopped them and arrested them and brought them to the police headquarters. John was called to set bail for them, and when John arrived at the police officer, the sheriff, five deputies, and about 12 officers grabbed John, threw him into a jail cell, and proceeded to beat him up, stomp on him, kick him, poke him with forks, to the point where John was unconscious on the floor. Others in there thought he was dead. Life was not going John's way. And we see that throughout life. And today's passage, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 18. You can go ahead and turn there. I want to give you a little bit of background there, but our three main characters are King Saul, his son Jonathan, and David. And for all of them, to some extent or another, life isn't going their way in 1 Samuel 18. Some background now. Saul is king of Israel. He was anointed by God because the Israelites wanted a king, so he was appointed as the king. And initially, he was an okay king. He did some good things, but eventually he started doing things his way, not God's way. And God would give him instructions, and he would violate those instructions to the point where finally God said, I've had enough. You will no longer be king. At some point, your kingdom is going to end. It will not pass on to your family, and I will find a new king to establish my kingdom and eventually the Messiah. And through that, Samuel, the prophet of God, came across David and anointed David, who was a teenager, to become the next king. So as we're into 1 Samuel, King Saul is the king, but David has been anointed to become king. We also have Jonathan, who is King Saul's son. In a normal world, without everything else going on, Jonathan would have been the next king. He's the prince. So when Saul dies, Jonathan would expect to become king. Up to this point, Jonathan has been introduced in the book, and he seems to be a godly man and a military commander. He has sought God's advice, God's instruction on how to attack Philistines. He has led successful military battles against the Philistines. So he appears to be a very good military commander and a man of God. And that takes us then into 1 Samuel 18. What happened just before this is that David has defeated Goliath. So we're all familiar with that story. David has killed Goliath, and now we pick up the story from there. Verse 1, and I'm reading from the ESV, so if there's some words that are different there, just know I'm reading from the ESV. As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, that's David, so the battle's over, David's talking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. I don't know if Jonathan and David had met beforehand. There was a period of time where David had worked in the palace before playing his harp, but they might have known each other, but not probably real well. But after this, they're getting to meet because David has killed Goliath. Saul's brought David in. Jonathan meets him, and they develop a close bond together. Close bond where it says they knit their soul together. That's like fabric being sewn together. It's unified. They're bound together. It cannot be torn apart. And it says, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And that's repeated later, that Jonathan is looking upon David as himself. He's going to take care of David as himself. This word love here is a very strong kinship type love. It's a family love. He loves him as himself. Now, many of you have probably heard about the strong friendship between David and Jonathan, and we know at this point David is a teenager, probably 18, 19 years old, and often we think of Jonathan and David as two teenagers who are like blood brothers running around together, having a great time and being close friends, but that's probably not what's happening here. Because of Jonathan's already successes as a military leader, he probably is 25 to 30 years older than David. He's old enough to be David's father. And when it says Jonathan loved David, that's probably what it's talking about, almost like a father-son relationship. That I'm taking you under my wing, I will be your father. You've left your father to enter the palace here, that Jonathan loves David as his own son. That's probably what it's talking about here, that type of relationship. Just as a little side note, some people want to say that this is a homosexual type of love, that want to advocate that. That's not what this is talking about. This word love in the Hebrew is a kinship love, like a brotherly love or a father-son love. It's a family love. And if you want to get into a different type of love, there's different Hebrew words for that, and that's not the word here. So that's not what this is talking about, even though some people try to make it out that way. Verse 2, and Saul took him, David, that day and would not let him return to his father's house. So Saul is bringing David into the palace to live. We don't really know why. It doesn't give us a lot of reason for it. It could be as a reward for killing Goliath. It could be that he sees Jonathan has really befriended David and wants to bring him into the house. We're not sure why, but for whatever reason, now David is leaving his house and he is moving into the palace. Verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. See, we see that repeated. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Probably what this is, when he strips himself of his robe and gives it to David, what he's actually doing is acknowledging, David, you're the next king. I am giving up my right to be king. I have the right to be king next because I am the son of Saul. I am giving up that right and I'm giving it to you, David. I think at this point, Jonathan knows, I don't know how he knows, but I think Jonathan knows that Saul has lost the kingdom and Jonathan will not be the king. And he knows that David has been anointed king and he's given it to him. If I was in his shoes, that would not be me. I mean, life is not going as Jonathan wants it, because Jonathan, under normal circumstances, would be, I am to be the next king. In fact, I'd be talking to God going, God, I've been a man of God. I've sought your instruction. I've done what you want me to do. I've done everything right. I'm not like my dad. I've led military conquests. I am fit to be king. Why do I lose my kingdom because of what my dad did? It's not fair. I should be the king. I'd be as good of a king as David. I shouldn't lose my kingdom. But when life didn't go as Jonathan wants it, what did Jonathan do? Submitted to God's will and said, I'm going to take off my rights to be king, and I'm going to give it to the man God has appointed. I'm going to give my rights to the kingdom to David. And right before that, in verse 3, it says that Jonathan made a covenant with David. A covenant is a unilateral promise. It can go both ways, but it's binding that you do it no matter what. Normally, in our culture, we think of contracts, and contracts are something that both sides have to do something. And being a lawyer, I'm going to use the lawyer example that we use in law school all the time. I don't know why, but lawyers, we always sell widgets. And so if I made a contract with, say, George Klein, and George is going to sell me 1,000 widgets, and I'm going to pay George $1,000. That would be a contract. So I give him $1,000, he gives me 1,000 widgets. But if he doesn't give me the 1,000 widgets, I don't have to give him the $1,000 because it's a contract. He didn't fulfill his end, I don't have to fulfill my end. If I don't give him $1,000, he doesn't have to give me the 1,000 widgets because I didn't fulfill my end. That's a contract. But a covenant, you do your part no matter what. So if George doesn't give me my widgets, I still give George the $1,000. Jonathan is making a covenant with David. It's a one way. It's Jonathan's going to do this no matter what. Now, it doesn't say what the covenant is, but I think in light of the souls being knit together, the loving as the father's son and stripping off his robe, I think the covenant here from Jonathan is, I am going to help you become king. I'm making a covenant to you to help you become king. Again, life is not going Jonathan's way. He's lost his kingdom. And what's he doing? He's finding the next king, who I would be thinking he would be envious of, and going, I'm going to help you become king. I covenant to make you king. I also note here in these verses here, I don't see David doing anything. I mean, I'm sure he's have a good relationship with Jonathan, but Jonathan is the one instigating this. Jonathan is going, I see God's plan for you to be king, so I'm going to make the covenant with you to help you become king, and I'm going to take off my robe and I'm going to give it to you. Jonathan is instigating all of this, even though life is not going his way. As we move on, verse 5, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. This going out is probably military battles. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over men of war. So he's commanding an army now and going out. He's getting promoted. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So not only has David killed Goliath and become a huge success, I mean, everybody loves David because he killed Goliath, but now he's out, he's leading the army, and he's beating the Philistines in other battles, and it's a success. He's successful. Everybody loves it. Everybody loves him. Verse 6, and as they were coming home, this is coming home from a battle, a victory, when David returned from striking down the Philistines, so David has led attacks against Philistines, he's defeated them, he's returning victorious, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. This is a victory party. The army's returning home. They've been successful. They've won. There's a victory party. And in that culture, normally the women would lead the victory party because they were the ones home. The men are returning from war, and the women are leading a victory party. Should be a great, glorious time. And verse 7 says, and the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. So that's a song everyone is singing. They're celebrating Saul killing knocking down 1,000. But did you get the other half? David has defeated ten thousands. Saul notices, verse 8, and Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? Life isn't going Saul's way because David is becoming more popular, and how is Saul reacting? Jealousy, envy, fear. When I say angry, very angry. He's extremely angry at him. Can't believe, how dare the people like him more than me? How dare they say he's a greater military leader than I am? Don't they know that I'm the king? He serves me, and they give him all the credit? Verse 9, and Saul eyed David from that day on. That eye is probably an eye of jealousy. I'm keeping an eye on you. I don't trust you. I don't like you. And when he says here, Saul says, what more can he have but the kingdom? I don't know when Saul knew that David was the next king. At this point, Saul knows that God has told him, your kingdom is ending. Your family will not continue to be king. But I don't know at what point Saul knows that David is the next one. But I think here, he probably knows. Because I think he's saying here, what more can he have but the kingdom? He knows David's eyes are on the whole kingdom. And I don't like it, so I'm keeping my eye on him. But it continues there. Verse 10, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre as he did day by day. It says here a harmful spirit from God came. We don't know exactly what that is because God doesn't send demons to us. That's not the way God works. But almost every commentator first notes that the Spirit of God had already left Saul. It's mentioned in another passage whenever the kingdom is taken away from Saul because he's not obeying God, that the Spirit left Saul. And in a verse or two here later, we're going to see here in a second that it's noted that the Spirit has left Saul. So to begin with, we need to realize that God's Spirit is not with Saul. It's left him. It's not the way the Holy Spirit works today. If you've been saved, God comes, the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you are saved forever. You cannot lose your salvation, and the Spirit is with you. He will not leave you. But this is before that. Saul has left God, turned away from God, and Saul's spirit has left him. So that leaves a vacuum. When there's a vacuum, something's going to replace it. And we know what's replaced it in Saul's life. Jealousy, envy, anger, hatred. So that's the spirit that has come upon him. He's lost God's spirit and he's replaced it with the spirit of jealousy, envy, anger, and hatred here. And what's that do to him? It says he raved in the house. Some of your versions might say prophesied, and I don't like to necessarily get into all the words of all the different translations, but that can be confusing. Prophesied there, that Hebrew word really is just talking about saying something, speaking something. Normally in the context, if a prophet is saying something, we say they prophesy, they're giving God's word. And when I read prophesied, I'm thinking, is Saul giving God's word here? That's not what this is saying. The ESV says raved in the south. That's probably a better translation in that he's just speaking out loud. He's ranting and raving. So he's going around the palace. Going, I can't believe David's going to steal my kingdom. God, I want my kingdom. I want to protect my kingdom. I hate that guy. I'm going to get rid of him. That's what he's doing. He's ranting and raving around the palace, speaking out. That's what the prophesying is. It's ranting and raving, and it's hatred just coming out of him. He can't even control it. He hates David so much. So he's ranting and raving around the palace. In verse 10, end of it, says, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Make no mistake about this, pinning him to the wall. He was trying to kill him. Two occasions, he grabs a spear, and he throws at David, trying to kill him. He hates David so much, and he wants to protect his kingdom, protect himself, that he's going to kill David. Life isn't going Saul's way. So he's going to make it go his way. He's going to get rid of the threat. He's going to kill David. I see it says David evaded him twice. I don't understand that because if he tried to kill me once, I'm gone, okay? So I don't know how he had two opportunities, but somehow Saul tried twice and David evaded him. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. Again, we see that. The spirit has left Saul, but I think importantly, God is with David. The presence of God is with David. So we just need to keep that because that's going to be mentioned again and again, and I think it's important that we know that God is with David. Verse 13, so Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. What's happening here? Saul has a plot to get rid of David. Now, trying to murder him on his own didn't work, so he's coming up with another plot. And I think he hates David so much, he says, I want to get you out of here. I don't even want to see you anymore. His hatred for David is so great, I don't even want to see you. As a lawyer, I do a lot of divorce work, and in divorce work, you see people at their worst often, and often you see just absolute hatred between the people. And I've had a client who was supposed to receive alimony from her husband, and she told me, I don't want him to give me a check. I want to receive it some other way because I don't want to see his name on the check. That's the type of hatred she had for her husband. That's the type of hatred Saul has for David. I don't even want to see you. Get out of the palace. Get away from me. But his plot then is to put him in command of 1,000 troops and to go fight the Philistines. And his plot here is to have David killed by the Philistines. He's hoping the Philistines will kill David. He's hoping the Philistines will get rid of his problem. He can protect his kingdom by getting rid of the Philistines. Verse 14, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. God is with David, and he's successful. He doesn't die by the Philistines. David is successful. Verse 15, and when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So what's happening here is, you know, David's having success, and it's bothering Saul more and more. It says he's fearful. Oh, that's a dread. A woe is me. He can see it ending. And it says here in verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David. I think that Saul is seeing how it could happen. Like if I put myself in Saul's shoes, I think at this point he knows he's lost the kingdom. He knows David's probably the appointed king, and he's like, I got to kill David. I got to get rid of him so I can keep my kingdom. But in the back of his mind, he's probably going, how is this shepherd boy going to take over my job? But when he sees the success in battle and that everybody loves him, I think now he can see a coup coming. Not that David did it, because David worked through God's ways, but I think in David's mind, he's going, if he leads a rebellion, who's everybody going to side with? They're going to side with him. Everybody's turning against me. They're going to take his side. If he wants to lead a revolt, he's going to win because they're all going to side with him. So now he can visualize what's happening, and that's making him even more fearful of David. He was already fearful of David, but now he can see how it actually could happen. That makes him even more fearful of David. And also I notice here, it's strange how we act when we're not doing what God wants and we're just trying to do our own things. If you think back, what was the initial part that made Saul so mad at David? David had military success, and the people loved him. So what does Saul do? He throws David back out in battles where what can happen? David can have more success. And what happens? David has more success. And so now the situation gets worse with Saul. So somehow, in Saul's thinking of, I'm going to send David out to get killed, he just puts David in a position to become more successful and add to Saul's problems. That's what happens when life isn't going your way and you try to solve it yourself. Hey, verse 17, then Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter, Merab. So he's coming up with another plot. Since the Philistines came kill him, that he's going to try something else. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So Saul comes up with this idea. I'm going to have him marry my daughter. Now, in that culture, the man had to pay a dowry, a price for the daughter. And he says, just go out and fight for me, and you can have my daughter. But I love his words here, only be valiant. Not a word we often use, but what comes to mind about valiant? It's like honor. You know, you're doing something great for the king, something great for the country. So he's like grabbing onto his loyalty, his patriotism. It's the right thing to do, to fight for me. And then the next line, fight the Lord's battles. He's making it spiritual. David, if you really are spiritual, if you're really a man after God's own heart, you're going to go fight some more Philistines. So he's trying to manipulate David with spiritual talk, which is often what people do when they're acting for themselves and not acting for God. And so Saul thought, let him fight the Philistines. And again, he's hoping that the Philistines will kill him. Verse 18, and David said to Saul, so this is David's response to the marriage proposal, who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? So basically David here is saying, I can't do it. I don't have the money. I'm poor. I can't pay the bride price. I'm not going to do it. Verse 19, but at that time Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David. So according to Saul, should have been given to David, which by the way, if you go back to Goliath, there was a prize for anyone who kills Goliath. The prize was the king's daughter is married. So this should have already happened, but Saul's already welched on that. So what happens here when Merab should have married David? She was given to Adriel the Mehethelite for a wife. So Saul has now changed his mind and given her to someone else. Don't know why. Could be because just Saul's hatred of David. I think probably some of it is trying to get David to turn against, David to show some bitterness. Let's see what happens when something bad happens to him, when he's promised a wife and he doesn't get her, what happens? But that doesn't seem to work either. So now verse 20, Saul does find another hope. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So apparently there's another daughter, Michal, and you know how people talk, and Michael's like, have you seen David? He's so handsome. I would love to marry that guy. I am so in love with him. And then the servants are talking, and it gets back to Saul. And Saul's like, okay, we can try this again. You know. And there's nothing in here that the first daughter, Merab, liked David, but it says here Michal did love David. So maybe Saul's thinking, well, maybe those two just didn't click, but Michal loves David, so now maybe this will work out. So his hopes are rekindled. Verse 21, so Saul thought, let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him. See, it's a plot. It's a trick. He's manipulating again. A snare to him that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. And I notice here, he has no care at all for his daughter. He's using her as part of the plot to kill David. Now, if his plot works, what's going to happen? David dies. Michal loves David. Michal loses her husband. Crushing to her. Saul doesn't care. I will use my daughter to manipulate David and kill him. Things aren't going Saul's way, and he's going to do everything he can to protect his kingdom, even if it hurts his daughter and he doesn't care. So Saul thought, let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him and that the hand of the Philistines may against him. So again, he's hoping the Philistines will kill David. Therefore, for Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. So Saul makes this proposal again, marry my daughter. Now, he knows it didn't work the first time, so what he wants to do is get everyone else some more peer pressure on David. Again, manipulating some peer pressure to get David to do it. So verse 22, and Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. So he's getting other people to join in and put pressure on David. And I even love some of the language here. It says, the servants are supposed to tell David, behold, the king has delight in you. What? The king loves you. Marry his daughter. What do you mean he loves me? He's tried to kill me twice. But Saul's thinking is so warped. He thinks that this is going to work, that he can tell, hey, the king loves you. Marry his daughter. So verse 23, the Saul's servants, they obey. They speak these words in the ears of David. And David says, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? Again, David's going, I'm poor. I can't pay the dowry. I can't pay the price to marry her. So I can't do it. Verse 24, and the servants of Saul go back to Saul and tell Saul. Thus and so did David speak. So the servants go back to Saul and say, David says he can't. He doesn't have the price. Verse 25, then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king desires no bride price. So you don't have to pay the dowry. You don't have to pay for her. Except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged to the king's enemy. So he said, go to battle with the Philistines, kill 100 Philistines, and she's yours. That's the price. Go kill 100 Philistines. Well, David's been able to kill Philistines before, so it sounds like something David could do. And again, Saul is hoping the Philistines will kill David. Because it says here, now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Verse 26. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. So I think David's going, yes, I can do that. I can marry Michael. So I think he must have some interest in Michael. I think he probably didn't like the other girl, but he likes Michael. And he's like, yes, I can do this. I can kill 100 Philistines. So before that time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 Philistines. So not only did he kill 100, he killed 200. 200 Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave his daughter to Michael for his wife. So Saul does it, or David does it. He kills 200, not just 100, and he marries Michael. What a wedding that must have been. Talk about in-law problems. I mean, your father-in-law has tried to kill you twice, tried to get you killed by Philistines. I mean, this wedding had to be fantastic. So verse 29, it says here, and Michael, Saul's daughter, loved him. So that's repeated. And in chapter 19, David's going to be on the run for 10 years, and Michael helps save his life. So she does love. So that's important later on, although not real important in this particular chapter. Verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. As David has more and more success, Saul becomes more and more afraid of David. He knows he's losing his kingdom. Life is not going his way. And then it says, so Saul was David's enemy continually. When I first read that, I'm going, what's going on? I mean, what, he wasn't his enemy before this? Okay. But apparently it gets worse. And from chapter 19 on, David is on the run from Saul for 10 years. So it does become worse. This is a foreshadowing of what's happening to come. So, I mean, I thought it was bad up to this point. It becomes worse for David. Life is not going Saul's way. How does he respond? Jealousy, envy, anger, hatred, ranting and raving, and trying to eliminate David to what? Protect himself, protect his kingdom, protect his interests, to keep what I want. Fighting against God. God, that's not what I want. I want mine. And he's trying to keep his own territory. Verse 30, then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. So the chapter just continues that David continues to fight Philistines. He continues to have success. And we can just see this brooding more and more and more in Saul, to where 19, he tries again and keeps trying to kill David. Life didn't go his way. And that's how he reacted. As I look at the passage, I see some different life lessons I call for us. The first is that God is sovereign, and his plan is going to take place. If you look at this story in context with the whole Bible, it's God's plan to send the Messiah, the Savior, through the line of King David. So David has to become king, so the Messiah can come from that. Back when Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, the sin brought punishment, a judgment upon them, so that all humanity, because of our sin, we are judged and found guilty, and the punishment is eternity in hell. But God knew he would send a Savior to save us. And if you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, come talk to me after sermon. If you're watching online, call the office. We'll get someone in contact with you to talk about that, because that's the biggest, most important decision you can make in your life. But that Savior that God is going to send is going to come through the kingly line of David. So God's plan is for David to become king, and it's going to happen. Doesn't matter what Saul does. Saul was a great military man. For him to throw the spear at David probably meant almost always Saul would hit his mark. David survived. David is fighting Philistines over and over and surviving. The only way David survives that is God's hand is there. God wants David to be king. It doesn't matter that Saul doesn't want him to be king. God is sovereign, and his plan is going to take place no matter what. Second thing, and it just jumps out at me on the page, is God's presence. We see God's presence in David's life mentioned at least three times here, and the absence of God in Saul's life. And it says to me, I need to seek God's presence more in my life. I think we all need to seek God's presence. Consciously make a decision to seek God's presence. Now, God's presence doesn't mean success all the time. Okay? We see Jonathan was a godly man, and he's losing his kingdom. David, God's presence, we see the success, but there's also a problem here. He's a wanted man. The king is trying to kill him. The king, with all the resources of the entire kingdom, is trying to kill this man. So David's got problems, and he's going to be on the run for 10 years. So God's presence doesn't guarantee success, but it means in whatever spot you're in life, whether it's a good spot or a bad spot, God's with you in it. And you will be blessed in that time, good or bad. And we can see God protecting David even when he's on the run, because God's presence is with him. So in a world where we often hear, if you've got God with you, everything's going to be great. That's not true. But you still want God with you, because things are better with God than without God. And we need to seek God's presence. And how do we seek God's presence? Well, first, you got to spend time with him. Too often, we just don't spend time with him. We spend time with him through God's word. God loved you so much that he revealed himself in the word of God so you could get to know him. Pray with him, spend time with him. And the other thing, which I think has become very clear in the past year with the COVID restrictions, is getting together with each other to encourage one another. Get together with believers. Where there's two or three are gathered, God is there. We can help each other find God's presence. And we've been pulled apart by the pandemic and isolated. And I think it's important for us to spend time together carefully, okay? Not throwing every, you know, caution to the wind, but getting together so we can encourage each other in God's presence. It's very important that we spend time with each other and encourage one another. That's part of finding God's presence. So first of all, we learn from this passage, God is sovereign, his plan is going to happen no matter what. And number two, we need to seek God's presence in our life. And then, how do you respond when things don't go your way? Things will not always go your way. Are you going to respond like Saul? I want it my way. I'm going to stand and fight for what's right for me. I don't care what God says. I'm going to do it my way. Jealousy, anger, envy, hatred. Is that how you respond when things don't go good? Do you fight for yourself? Or do you respond like Jonathan, where you're going to fight for God? Are you going to be on team God? Jonathan, I think, could rightly say, I don't like what you're doing, God. I want to be king. But I'm going to submit to you. I don't like it, but I'm going to submit. And I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to help David become king. I'm going to covenant with him. I'm going to give my position over voluntarily. I don't like it, but I'm going to voluntarily do it and submit to you and do it. So do you respond like Saul, or do you respond like Jonathan? John Perkins responded like Jonathan. When he wakes up from being unconscious on the floor, John Perkins said he realized these policemen were poor. By John Perkins' standards, they were rich. But he said they were poor. They saw themselves as failures. The only way they knew how to find a sense of worth was by beating us. Their racism made them feel like somebody. What he's saying is, they had self-image problems. But when they could feel like, hey, we're white, we're superior, we can beat you up and show that we're superior, it made them feel good. But really, on the inside, they were missing something. They were weak. It says, when I saw that, I just couldn't hate back. I could only pity them. I said to God that night, God, if you let me get out of this jail alive, I really want to preach the gospel that will heal these people too. Before, his ministry was focused on black and poor people in Mississippi. But as a result of this, his heart opened to the white people, said, you know what? White people need the gospel too. And he preached to them. And then he said he also saw a deep-seated bitterness in his own heart against whites. He saw he hated whites too because of everything that happened to him. And God was working on him to get rid of that hatred. So when life wasn't going John Perkins' way, what did he do? He responded with love. He examined himself. He responded with the gospel to people who needed it. So when life doesn't go your way, how do you respond? Like Saul, protecting yourself, doing whatever you can to get what you want, or submitting to God and getting on God's team and doing what he wants? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence in our lives, that we can turn to you and we can invite you and ask you into our lives and to be with us. And to bless us in whatever state we're in. It's not a guarantee of success, but it's a guarantee of your presence and your blessings in everything. And I pray that we here will submit to your will and help carry that out no matter what. And we will want to be in line with you and not just fighting for ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.